Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I wanted to, on behalf of my wife and I, thank you for the Christmas gift. It is a tremendous privilege to be able to be called your pastor, and we're both grateful for the way we've been received, the way in which you guys have treated us. Thank you. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning, for the reason we gather, which is to celebrate you. We pray for those who are traveling, thanking you that their families are blessed in such a way that they're able to afford such travel. And we ask that you keep them safe on the journey and get them home safely. We pray for those family members who are missing this morning because of illness, either because they're homesick or they're taking care of a sick one. Please be with them and lay the kind of hands of healing that only you can do. And bring them quickly back, because they leave a void that only they can fill. And in this morning that is in a time of season, there was so much hurried activity. Please help us to focus on you, and your word, and the magnanimity of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now last Sunday we examined a few of the Christmas traditions that we practice, but we obviously didn't have time to get to all of them. This morning I wanted to touch on two of them briefly. Gift giving and the nativity scenes are two of the things that are intricately connected with just about every one of our memories of the Christmas season. When it comes to gift giving, one can get crushed under the avalanche of opinions as to how it got started. I did a quick research on the internet, and I got some people would say it originated in 13th century Europe. Others said 10th century Turkey. Others say, no, the gift giving began with the wise men in the New Testament. Regardless of how it began, it has evolved to what we now practice, which may not be actually the best argument for things evolving for the better. I like to think that the beginning practice of gift giving did not include the stress that I used to suffer with my family at Christmas time. For many of my family members, actually for all of them, what you gave them was an indicator of how much you loved them. And so when going to a family Christmas get-together and you had to give gifts to several people, you had all this stress that you had to make sure no one's gift costs more than anybody else's, or else things could go from jolly to snarky in about 3 seconds flat. You know, all of a sudden the joy would just be taken right out of the holiday. And as much as I hate to credit my highly dysfunctional family with right thinking, they were onto something with the idea that the cost of the gift is an indicator of the amount of love. We're going to get to that a little bit later. Now, the other thing I wanted to touch on was how what is now controversial for some, which is the nativity scene. For those of us who grew up in a country where if someone was offended by Christian displays, they simply had to get over it, nativity scenes were common enough that it wasn't a question if we were going to see one, but rather making comparisons as to which church, what building, what school had the best one, and we would go around and make comparisons to see the different nativity scenes. And when we examine how the nativity scenes got started, and the decision as to what characters are included, we find quite a bit of information. Tradition holds that the nativity scene was first made by St. Francis of Assisi in the year 1223. Some historians place the date actually as 1221. Now, St. Francis had a very interesting purpose in creating the nativity scene. He wished to place an emphasis during the Christmas season on the worship of Christ rather than on gift giving and materialism. This was in 1223. That shows us that while we may make a plausible argument that a modern Christmas season is extremely commercialized, the human attributes that drive such commercialism are not. Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. The only new things is the way in which we practice old things. Over time, the custom of putting out nativity scenes during the Christmas season grew. Some of the characters have an interesting reason for being included. The wise men obviously have a scriptural reference, although it's quite a stretch to have them included in the scene where Jesus is born. And then there's no question that Mary, Joseph, and the baby have solid scriptural basis for being included in the Christmas nativity scene. A case can also be made for the shepherds. But what about the animals? Historically, there have been a variety of animals included depending on the region and the historical period that they find themselves in. The more traditional nativity scenes include sheep, camels, a donkey, and an ox. The sheep are included because of the shepherds, and the camels because of the assumption that the wise men arrived on camels. What about the donkey and the ox? You know, I'm always the guy who's always going, what about? Oh, how come? And there's, excuse me. There's some interesting background and symbolism in the inclusion of the donkey and the ox in the nativity scene. Now, in the past, I've made mention of one reason or another to the Apocrypha. This is the name given to a set of books that were written in between the 400 years between Malachi and the time period of the Gospels. That name has also been given at books that are not canonized, meaning not recognized as inspired scripture. However, the name Apocrypha technically only belongs to books written in those 400 years. Now, there are, though, other words for books that are not considered inspired, written in the New Testament times. One is Gnostic books, which deal with certain teachings that we've studied in the past that Paul fought against. Others are something called Christian Apocrypha, or pseudo-New Testament writings. Now, in the Christian Apocrypha, there are several subcategories, one of which was the infancy gospels. And these have not been recognized as inspired, but they're still being used, or they were used, and they're written about the childhood years of Jesus. One of those is titled The Infancy Gospel of the Pseudo-Matthew. Now, we need to keep in mind that while for many years in the history of the church, even though these books were not considered inspired, they were still referenced at times for historical lessons or other moral lessons and in references to teaching. Now, in this particular infancy gospel, we read, on the third day after the Lord's birth, Mary went out of the cave. She went into the stable and placed the child in a manger, and an ox and a donkey worshipped him. Then that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet was fulfilled. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey knows his Lord's manger. These animals, with him between them, incessantly worshipped him. Thus that which was spoken through the prophet Habakkuk was fulfilled. You will be known between the two animals. And based on that, that's where the ox and the donkey came in. Now, the Isaiah text referenced is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, which reads, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Such a text points us to John's words when he writes in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The reference to the prophet Habakkuk is Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. However, when we read the modern translations of the Old Testament that we have in our hands, those particular words that cited by the pseudo-gospel of Matthew are not in there. This presents me an opportunity to give you a mini lesson on the history of the Bible, and so I can just for a couple of minutes put on my professor's hat. Due to the Assyrian and especially the Babylonian captivity, there were generations of Jews who had lost the use of Hebrew, or at least been able to master it. Much how in modern U.S., many children and grandchildren of immigrants have lost the control or mastery of the mother tongue of their parents or grandparents. It's not uncommon to find children with Hispanic surnames or Asian surnames that don't speak a word or very little of their parents' tongue. And it was the same during this time. So to help with this, accepted tradition holds that Pharaoh Ptolemy Philadelphus II commissioned 70 to 72 Jewish scholars to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. This is said to have occurred somewhere around 285 to 246 before Christ, and the completed work had the 39 books of the Hebrew Bible and some of the apocryphal books that we now recognize as written in that time. Now, the word Septuagint is Latin for 70, and that's where the term Septuagint came from, referring to the 70 scholars. And the reason I brought up the Septuagint is that in the early church, Christians who did not understand or read Hebrew used a Septuagint when reading from the Old Testament. That was their Old Testament. And this is the case with whoever wrote this infancy gospel. He makes a reference to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. And when you go to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, you will find the words, "Thou shalt be known between the two living creatures," is included in that verse, but not in the ones that are directly from the Hebrew to the English. Now, in the interest of keeping scholarly integrity, I need to let you know that some folks who argue for the King James Version being the only legitimate Bible do not agree with the traditional dates given for this, the authorship of the Septuagint. Now, this kind of information is fun to kick around and examine and toss around in the class on the history of the Bible or the journey from the Hebrew and Greek texts to the English Bibles we have today. So that's another class that's been added to the docket for 2015. Okay, that'll make a 1 or 2 week class, and those are fun. Sometimes people don't really understand how we ended up with the Bible we have in our hands. Now, the other thing that is considered in the history of the use of the donkey and the ox is allegorical rendering that is given to these two animals. Allegorical is defined as having hidden spiritual that transcends the literal sense of a sacred. Allegory was a very common tool in the Middle Ages. The ox allegorically represents patience, the nation of Israel, and the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the donkey represents humility, readiness to serve, and the Gentiles. Thus, allegorically, the nation of Israel and the Gentiles that these two animals represent are worshiping and bowing down to Jesus at his birth. So we see that there is something traditionally to those animals being included. This simply shows us that St. Francis of Assisi had a reason for including, God bless you, for including the ox and the donkey in the original nativity scenes. That's basically all his long story had to do with. That he actually had a reason. It wasn't at random he picked these two animals. Now, as diversified as the large nativity scenes were, so too are the small ones that are collected in homes. We have a small collection of them, and they vary not only in material or country of origin, but in number of pieces. There are some that have Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. There are others who include angels, wise men and their camels, a shepherd with several sheep, an ox. Some even have a cow, which then they forgot what St. Francis was actually doing, and a donkey. I've always been amused by Pam's complaint whenever she was buying a new collection as to why are there, if you've included the three wise men, do you only have one camel? You know? And I always figured that... which is usually the case. I always figured that every morning the three wise men would wake up and they would do rock, paper, scissors, and the two guys that won would ride and the guy that lost would walk. I can't think of another reason why there's only one camel for three guys. But here's the deal. We don't know if they came by camel. We don't know if they walk, rode donkeys, or horses. All we know is the Bible tells us they arrived. Actually, we really don't know how many there were. We know there was three gifts represented, but we really don't know how many wise men there actually were. This morning, we're going to begin with a portion of Scripture that tells us about the wise men. We're also going to look at another portion of Scripture that tells us about some of the other characters that found in typical nativity scenes. And as we do, we will find that the actions of those who recognize the wonder of Christ provide an appropriate blueprint on behavior for us during this season, and in fact, the year around. So first go with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. As I already alluded to, not much is known about these wise men. We don't know where they came from or even how many there were. Tradition says they were of high position from Parthia, near the site of ancient Babylon. A question that arises out of the story is, how did they know that the star represented the Messiah? One, they could have been Jews who remained in Babylon after the exile and knew the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah's coming. Another option is they may have been Eastern astrologers who studied ancient manuscripts from around the world, and because of the Jewish exile centuries earlier, they would have had copies of the Old Testament. And three, they may have had a special message from God directing them to the Messiah. Some scholars believe each one represented a different region of the world, and between them, they represented the entire world bowing before Jesus. It is interesting that these men were from faraway land. They were from a faraway land, recognized Jesus as the Messiah when most of God's chosen people in Israel did not. A lesson by Matthew that is projected through the inclusion of the wise men is a story that Jesus is king over the entire world, not just Judea. And we see in the story that when these men had traveled so far that they finally found Jesus, they responded with joy, they responded with worship, and they responded with gifts. Here is a clear blueprint for the appropriate attitude in regards to Christ. It is not uncommon to encounter people who believe that God is obligated for some reason to prove himself to them, explain himself to them, and prove who he is. He is also to be the bearer of gifts for them if they so choose to believe in him. The wise men teaches that they sought, and we learn by their example, they sought and worshiped Jesus not for what he could give them, but of who he is, but because of who he is. In verse 3, we come across an interesting note. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. The verb used here includes the thoughts of fear and perplexity. History teaches us that Herod was not the rightful ruler of the Jews and did many terrible things to keep himself in power. This included the killing of innocent children because one of them could pose a threat to his rule, as we read later on in Matthew. That he would be troubled by the question, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" seems pretty clear. But why would Jerusalem be troubled? Some believe that because Herod had shown what he was capable of doing to any perceived threat, the city was fearful that because of the wise men's question, things were about to hit the fan. Another thought is that we learn that not everyone receives the news of the Messiah with joy. Some are troubled by it. Not everyone in the world that is mired in sin will react with gladness at his coming. Those of us who have been met with hostility when talking about Christ have seen how some people are troubled by the good news we seek to share. We come bearing good news and people respond with negativity and hostility sometimes because they are troubled by the news that the Christ has come. Sometimes something we need to keep clearly, or that we need to clearly understand, requires that we go back and reflect on a question. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We sung that this morning. Note that they did not say, where is he that will become King of the Jews? But rather, where is he that is born King of the Jews? His kingship was not to be conferred later. He was king from the get-go. His kingly status was his from birth. And we see in the story that Jesus, or more specifically, the Messiah's birth, was foretold and expected. When Herod asked the priests and the scribes, which were teachers of religious law, they quoted from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which told where the Messiah was to be born. That the Messiah would be the legitimate ruler was also a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 that we looked at last week. This takes us back to the issue of rejection of Christ. Those of us who have embraced him and proclaimed him Lord and Savior have done so because we understand that without him, our lives are utterly lost. Some of us came to this conclusion through careful meditation and contemplation. Some of us came to this conclusion because we had godly parents that brought us up in the teachings of the Word, and it was a natural outcome of that teaching. Others like me came to the conclusion when we finally understood that the way we were living our lives simply did not work. Our lives were such a mess that only a divine act could straighten us out. However, Herod saw Jesus as a threat to his rule, and he was right. Jesus was the legitimate ruler of Israel, and Herod would have to step aside and recognize Jesus' authority over him. He chose rather than worship him to try to kill him and thus being removed from power. That is really not that different from those people who refuse to accept Christ. You see, intertwined in the good news of Jesus Christ is the fact that he is Lord. Entering into a personal saving relationship with him means that his lordship over us is recognized. When we proclaim him Lord and Savior, we are saying that our lives are in his hands. He is now our master, our ruler, our Lord. It is he who sits on the throne of our life. Before we entered into such a relationship, there were others sitting on that throne. For some of us, it could be a human leader. For others, our spouse. Sadly, it's not uncommon for moms to have their children on that throne, or grandparents to have their grandchildren on that throne that belongs to Jesus Christ. However, most of the people who reject Christ do so because they themselves occupy that throne and they don't want to give it up. They are under the illusion that they are in control, but we know that the Bible teaches us that we are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. We either belong to God or we belong to the other guy. Somebody is on that throne, and the rightful ruler, the rightful person who sits on that throne, who should sit on that throne, can only be one person, Jesus Christ. The chief priest and the scribes are no better, or were no better. They had scriptural knowledge of the coming of the Messiah, but turned a blind eye to the news. 30 years later, when Jesus pointed out that the scriptures they sought, in which they sought salvation, pointed to him, they rejected him all over again. Part of the reason is because they had certain expectations that their eyes, that their eyes were not, in their eyes rather, that were not met. They had certain expectations of what the Messiah would look like, so that's what they were looking for. Now, when Pam and I lived in Florida, my mother flew out to visit. I was in really good physical shape because I was in the military. I weighed about 100 pounds less than I weigh now, and I weighed about 30 pounds less than the last time my mother had seen me. I had grown a full beard without a mustache. She was used to seeing me with a mustache and no beard. I showed up at the airport to receive her with a ball cap, sunglasses, 30 pounds lighter than she was used to seeing me, with a beard and no mustache, like I said. And so when I saw her, I just said, "Hi, Mom." Actually, I said, "Hola, Mama." And I reached for her suitcase. She started hollering and hitting me and yelling, "Get away from me!" You know, so I had to stop and say, "Mom, Mom, it's me." And I take off my hat, took off my sunglasses. "It's me, your son." To which she calmed down and she said the obvious: "I didn't recognize you. I did not look like the person she expected to see. Jesus did not look like the person the Jewish leaders expected to see as the Messiah, so they rejected him. Some rejected him because of misunderstanding the scriptures, others because he was not the kind of Messiah to their liking, and we see the same today. We see the same today. I know I'm not the only one who has heard these words after sharing the need to accept Christ to someone, after telling them you need to accept Christ. Well, my God would not condemn anyone to hell because he is a loving God. How many of you have heard that? Several, I'm sure. I saw several hands go up in case you guys are looking at me. Those people are telling us, "I reject the Christ you preach. I reject the Messiah you are talking about because he does not meet my expectations. He is not what I expect to see." So you see, things haven't changed that much. Now back to the wise men. They came bearing gifts. These gifts were expensive gifts as worthy acknowledgement for a future king. Church tradition and biblical scholarly thought come together in the thought that the gifts were symbols of Christ's identity. Gold was a gift for royalty. Frankincense was a gift for a deity. And myrrh, I can always mispronounce that word, was a spice used to anoint a body for burial, which pointed to his future sacrifice on behalf of humankind. Steve alluded to that in his meditation this morning. It is also a thought that they provided the financial resources for their flight to Egypt. Now, there are a couple of things to consider maintaining in order to hold scholarly integrity. One is that the wise men may have not actually fully understood what they were doing and the spiritual significance of their gifts. What I mean by that is that the word that is translated as worship is also grammatically translated correctly as the actions of paying due homage to royalty and the gifts, appropriate gifts for earthly royalty. The other is that Matthew is conveying to his readers something beyond that through telling the story, it is possible that he conveys to us that they didn't know, but that we know because we understand it was a Christ who was born. Matthew is saying, they brought ideal gifts and homage for an earthly king, but those of us who know the story, we know what it really meant. The gifts allude to Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, where we read, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." Others find the link to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Now the other characters who responded, or whose response I want us to look at this morning real quick, are the shepherds in the story. We read about them in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen and had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, the initial audience of the birth announcement is a story that I never stop marveling at. God did not choose to announce the birth of his son to royalty, to the powerful, or to those who had no need. He did so to those who were considered on the bottom rung of the social ladder. His birth was announced to the humble, to the poor. His birth was announced to those that society saw as undeserving of God's blessing. If that were not so, they wouldn't be lowly shepherds. It was these lowly shepherds that also provide us with some indicators of their proper response to the birth of the Messiah. I'm referring to three things in particular. Two are found in verse 20, which tells us they returned glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard. What we learn in this text in Luke is that the spirit of doxology that is a proper response to the mighty works of God. Doxology is one of those church words that is derived from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. It denotes an ascription of praise, to magnify, to extol, to lift someone up, to see and to the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. The shepherds were magnifying God and they were praising him. The word translated as praising him is a verb of an action given to God alone. The third action is found in verse 17. They made known what they had been told. These lowly shepherds were the first evangelists in the New Testament. Luke also points out that those who heard were amazed, to which points to an enthusiastic response to the messianic proclamation. So we have here several responses to the coming of Christ. We had Herod, who saw Christ as a threat to his rule. There were those with knowledge of the scriptures that chose to remain blind to the news of his arrival. There was a general populace that was troubled for a variety of reasons. Then there were the wise men who knew this was someone to honor and brought fine gifts to communicate their homage. The shepherds came to glorify and to praise Christ and let everyone they could know what they had heard and seen. So where are we in this season that at times has us buried in an avalanche of traditions? Are our eyes on him or on other things? As we scurry around buying gifts, fighting traffic, juggling parties, and stressing how we're going to pay for all of it, are we taking time to meditate on what it is we are celebrating? We celebrate the birth of Jesus the Christ, who, being in the form of God, made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Remember when I said my dysfunctional family was actually onto something when they felt the value of a gift was an indicator of the level of love of the giver that the giver had for them? for Jesus Christ was a gift to the world to bring forth God's grace. God said to the world, in case you're wondering how much I love you, my gift to you is that my son be born among you so that one day he will die in your place to pay a price you can't meet. And through that death, reconcile you back to me. That is an awesome gift. And I think that sometimes there's something in us that gets us in this flurry of buying gifts because somehow we're trying to match that gift, which is impossible to match. There's no way you can outgive God. There's no way we can match the gift he gave us on that night that we celebrate today. During this time, are we thinking about glorifying and praising him and doing what we can to demonstrate to him what he means to us? Or are we focused on the next party, what goodies we're going to eat, and gifts, whether buying or receiving? I would encourage you to follow the blueprint given to us by the wise men and by the shepherds. Now, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, I would like to tell you there's no need to be troubled by his birth. He fulfilled the scripture of his coming to glorify the Father, and this glorification is accomplished through his birth, which was the first step in providing the avenue for everyone who so wishes to reach the Father by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and proclaiming him such, and then walking in his footsteps. If you are a Christian, I don't think we have any visitors, but in case we do, and you don't have a church home, we'd like to be that church home for you. So in this time, let us focus on what's really important. You know, many often it's gotten to where Jesus is the reason for the season is kind of a slogan that we repeat without really thinking. Okay? It is true. Jesus is the reason for the season. Take time to kind of chew on that a little bit. Meditate on it. And glorify God for that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us life and health to be able to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. You know we are imperfect, Lord, and we are grateful for your patience with us. We thank you for putting up with all our distractions. And we ask that through this Holy Spirit, you help us focus on the real things that are important at this time. Celebrating your love. Celebrating the Christ. Celebrating why he came. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.